Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your gifts. We thank you for your wisdom, your guidance, your map, your path and guide, and your holy word, that we might walk through it, being guided and shaped by your words, your truth, that your spirit might reveal to us all that we need to remember and know, that your Son, who died for us, might guide us as he walks us through this incredible sermon. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Today, we will be in Matthew chapter 5. Okay, are you all ready? Hold on to your seats. Verses 10 through 12. Which, for those of you who have been sitting with us in the Beatitudes, you realize that is a screaming pace. We read in Matthew 5, starting in verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all false kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The word of God. Now, I've said it before, and it never can be said too much. This is the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher that ever lived. As we look at the Sermon on the Mount, it is a sermon. And as people look to pastors for guidance, they should look to the great pastor above and before all. That as we begin to walk through Jesus' words in this incredible time, that we would understand the depth, the richness that is found here, that we could spend 1,000 weeks on the Sermon on the Mount and not begin to touch the grace, mercy, peace, hope, assurance, and love that is found in these words. Now, as we began, Jesus starts every one of these lines with "blessed be." Not "blessed maybe," not "blessed possibly," but "blessed be." Happy is the one. It is a guarantee of happiness. And as we've read through the other Beatitudes, we're like, well, that's kind of an odd way to look at happiness. But this one, above all others, might seem to be the most contrary to human thinking and experience. See, the world does not associate happiness with humility, mourning over sin, gentleness, righteousness, mercy, purity of heart, or peacemaking holiness. Even less does it associate persecution with happiness. Some years ago, a national magazine took a survey to determine the things that make people happy. And according to the responses they received, happy people enjoy other people but are not self-sacrificing. They refuse to participate in any negative feelings or emotions. They have a sense of accomplishment based purely on their own self-sufficiency. That is the world's definition of happiness. And we've seen it. I mean, that is the riots. That is the anger. That is the polarization and division we see in this country. That is every unborn death. That is every child destroyed by modern ideologies. This self-sufficiency, this desire for no hardship, for pure comfort, for nothing but ease and rest, is destructive. And as we begin to see its implications, it will get more and more destructive. See, the person described in the Beatitudes is completely contrary, or the person described in the survey is completely contrary and opposite of the person that Jesus describes in the Beatitudes. Jesus says a blessed person is not the one who is self-sufficient, but the one who looks to heaven and recognizes just how broken, empty, and needful he really is. He comes to God as a beggar, knowing he has nothing worth giving in himself. He is not confident in his own ability, but wails at the lack. Such a person, Jesus says, is not at all positive about himself, but he mourns his own sin as he offends against a perfect and holy God that would make him, choose him, awaken him, save him, and watch over him, and yet we continue to offend. To be genuinely content, a person must not be self-serving. If you really want to be happy, begin to sacrifice. Time, talent, tithes. All that we have is given to us to be used as God would will it. Those that use it well will find true joy. Those who use it on themselves will find nothing but a bottomless pit of endless need, wants, and desires that never satisfy, never make happy, and ultimately leave alone, depressed, and broken. Now, the Lord starts his Beatitudes, but boy, the finish. This is the last of the Beatitudes. We made it! It's not an easy landing, folks. We done ripped the landing gear off the airplane, and we're going to go bouncing down a runway. We got a pilot in our midst. We'll make it. See, godliness should generate hostility. Because remember, what is the default of the world? People are not good. The world is not good. Circumstances are not holy or righteous or beneficial. Good is only found in God, in Christ. And if Christ is not present, you are left with evil. Well, the more that Christ is removed from the system, the more darkness there is. No, people will watch the news, read papers, God forbid, get on Twitter. And they will say, I cannot believe what is wrong with people, how evil they are. And I used to think that, but I have come to an understanding that no evil should ever surprise us because the default of the system is pure evil. It is only God's grace and holiness that causes even the smallest modicum of decency, love, kindness, mercy, and compassion to be found. But as we begin to look at this world, as you watch it get progressively worse, and I'll tell you what's going to happen. I'm not psychic. I'm not a prophet. I simply understand physics. We're on an exponential growth curve of depravity. It's going to get worse. And it's going to continue to get worse faster. And it's going to continue to get more depraved and more depraved and more depraved. And man will call what is evil good and what is good evil. The church will be attacked. Its people will be punished for simply holding a biblical ethic. It will cost some of us our jobs, our livelihoods, our homes, our relationships, our comforts. Suffering and persecution are coming as sure as thunder follows lightning. How do I know? Because the Bible predicts it. Now, unfortunately, we live in the times where we begin to see many of the prophecies of the Bible come to fruition. You know, you read Romans 1 and you go, well, there's no possible way. A society gives up the natural use of men for or the natural use of women and men burn against men and women against women, and then they all go crazy? That's got to be some kind of metaphor. Look at the world. Tell me it's not full of insanity. Absolute insanity. We are living in Romans 1. We are under judgment. And as that judgment comes, prideful man in his flesh will continue not to submit, but to rebel more and more against God. And he will rebel against anything he can get his hands on. And since he cannot reach God, he will reach God's people. There used to be a fundamental question in the world. Is the church right? You tell me that this Jew 2,000 years ago died on a cross for my sins. Is that true? And you could sit down with people and you could have a discussion. But that question has changed. The question is now, is the church good? And for a great majority of the world, they will tell you no. Christianity is a societal, personal, and governmental evil. And they will do what they can to crush it. Now, guess who wins? If you haven't, go home this afternoon. Read Revelation starting in 19. See how things work. See how things work out. We are going to face hardship and persecution. But it's not I who live, but Christ who lives within me. That's a really good time song, by the way. Now, if to live is Christ and to die is gain, as Scripture says it is, then what do we have to fear? I think of the line of people that came before you. Chain after chain, link after link, generation after generation, circumstance out of circumstance out of circumstance that allowed you to exist. How many car wrecks could have ended your great-great-grandmother's life? How many meteor strikes? How many plagues? How many murders, pillaging? That we would be here is a testimony of God's sovereignty and grace. Amen? So as we begin to look at the hardship that is coming, the God that has preserved the earth and your family and your line and your life and your breath and continues to do so is still sovereign and in charge. Persecution is not a bad thing. This is where the church gets to show off. C.S. Lewis said, "Why do Christians suffer? Because nobody can do it better. Nobody does it better." Let's look at this passage again. It says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This last beatitude is a two-in-one. And there have been many ideas as to why Jesus would break from his standard model of beatitude, reward, beatitude, reward, beatitude, reward, to beatitude, beatitude, reward. I would argue that is the commonality of persecution. The church has been persecuted since its beginning, and it thrives in it. In our hardship, we begin to see true success. Why? Well, that's easy. Because when things get really hard and really scary, when the money gets tight, when the threats come hard and heavy, when the Molotov cocktails are flying, when the bullets are being shot, we run screaming into the arms of Jesus, to our very power source. See, when the budget's balanced, when all the bills are paid, when we need for nothing, lack for nothing, have everything we could possibly wonder, we go, you know, life is pretty good. And we just sit in our comfort and drift away. Jesus here mentions blessed twice and follows it with persecution. It is a reminder that God will bless us twice in our persecution, that we will receive a double blessing of God's goodness. It is also a reminder that God does not waste words or put things in certain orders. He builds with the first seven Beatitudes. And the eighth, the hard one, its success is based on our obedience to the first seven. Because to live for Christ is to live in opposition to Satan, to his world and his system. Christ-likeness in us will produce the same results as Christ-likeness did in the apostles, the rest of the early church, and believers throughout history. Righteousness is confrontational. I know. Righteousness, true righteousness, holiness, godliness is confrontational. Even when not a word is spoken, a godly man or woman who lives according to the word of God will be a festering sore on the souls of the unbelievers when they see the difference in our lives versus theirs. They cannot tolerate it because we have something they want, can't find and aren't willing to submit to achieve. The unbeliever is endlessly frustrated and angry because he knows in his heart what he needs. Romans 1 again reminds us that they are without excuse, that God has given them knowledge. Persecution is one of the surest and most tangible evidences of your salvation. Rejoice in it, because the world will not persecute its own. But the ones who stand for Christ, who live in His light, who are His salt, will surely draw their ire. And we say, but I don't want to live in hardship. And I say, but that is proof that you live in Christ. And there is nothing more to have. Persecution is not incidental. Hear me now. It's not happenstance. It doesn't just occur at random. It is a byproduct, a natural cause and effect of godly living and true salvation. Paul would, in fact, encourage the Thessalonians by sending them Timothy, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourself know that we are destined for this. That we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. That's 1 Thessalonians 3, 3 and 4. Suffering persecution is a normal, everyday part of the Christian life. It should be. Romans 8, 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We go, oh, I like that. I want to be an heir with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified in Him. Oh, never mind. I'm good. Provided we suffer with Him. Now, I deep dive this one. I was like, no, the Greek. The Greek will save me. English is ugly and stupid, and Greek is eloquent and beautiful, and surely it'll save me. And no, provided we suffer with him. It links our life in Christ with our suffering. Because to be saved by Christ is to be a new creation. Amen? No one argues with this. To be a new creation is to have new thoughts, new feelings, new actions, new character, new lives. And those lives are directly confrontational with the world. Persecution for Christ's sake is a sign of our own salvation, just as it is a sign of damnation for those who are persecuting. Philippians 1:28, and not frightening in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. It's coming. There's no dodging. Whether we live in a relatively protected and tolerant society, as God be praised, I have for the last 40 years. Or we live in a godless totalitarian regime, the world will find ways to persecute Christ's church. To live a redeemed life to its fullest is to invite and expect resentment and reaction from a godless and sinful world. The fact that many professed believers are popular, the fact that many churches are filled to the brim with nothing but good things and joys and never a moment of hardship, does not indicate that the world has raised its standards, but that many churches have lowered theirs. As the time for Christ's appearing grows closer, you know, as a pastor, I get these emails, links, text messages. Hey, what do you think of this? Got one today. A really interesting one. Like, are we in the end times? Definitely. We've been in the end times since Jesus ascended. Do I know when? Nope. But it's certainly closer than it was a year ago. Are we filling all the signs that we need to? Well, I fail to find a prophecy that could not be fulfilled any moment. And we'd be raptured into the church. This should be a warning, not only to the world, but to us. Our time is short, our job is important, and the gospel is vital. But as we preach the gospel to the lost, to the dying, to the hurting, to those that are obsessed with identity and marriage and autonomy and systems of consent, we must understand that we will end up in conflict. It's not a bug, it's a feature. Because man will never turn until he has shown his need. Now, notice here, there is hope and relief. In verse 11, it says, blessed are you when. Now, when, or in the Greek, hatan, could also translate into whenever. The idea is conveyed here that not believers will be in constant conflict, constant persecution, but that we should be ready all the time for it. That we should rejoice when we find it. Jesus was not constantly opposed. He was not constantly argued against. He was not constantly persecuted. But oh, when that persecution did come, how severe it was. But think of the people he touched and the people he continued to reach after his ascension. And know that if we are to be Christ followers, we must follow Christ. Shouldn't be revolutionary, but it certainly is. That he did not say, pick up your lazy boy and plop down after me. He did not say, pick up your abundance and revel in it. He said, oh fool, don't you know your very soul will be demanded of you this night? He said, pick up your cross and follow me. Now, we read that pick up my cross, and we picture this. We picture that. It doesn't work. Pick up your noose. Pick up your gas chamber. Pick up your bullet to the head and follow me. The cross was not something to be glorified in first century Jerusalem. When Jesus said this, the men and women there would have pictured those that they had seen crucified, their legs broken, dying on a cross. It was not something they wore around their neck any more than we would walk around with a little electric chair necklace. It is Christ coming back to life that has made the cross from a sign of scorn to one of hope. But it is no less an emblem of death. We are to die to ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow him. Now, we are called to remember one thing, and one thing above all things. It is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I cannot get over how God keeps doing that. That Christ, that God the Father, the Holy Spirit will never leave us or forsake us, that we will never be abandoned. That in our hardest times, when we stand up and say, there's no such thing as gay marriage. Marriage is between one man, one woman, and God, and you have perverted this, and that's not a thing. You can call it whatever you want, but gay marriage does not exist any more than gay Christian exists, any more than pro-choice Christian exists, any more than pro-transgender pastor exists, any more than any of this filth and depravity exists. It's made-up nonsense. And when we stand up and say, you are leading people astray and you are evil and broken and should repent of it, we will face conflict. And we will feel very alone. But 1 Kings 8, chapter 8, verse 57, the Lord our God is with us. As he was with us, with our fathers, may he not leave us or forsake us. Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you or forsake you. Joshua 1:5, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. It's time to tell the truth and stop being afraid. Because the one who leads a man away from the error of his sins. We look at these people and we say nothing because it will bring conflict, and we allow them to stay in their sin and lost, and one day they will die. Be they Bob or Sally. Be they Bob and Sally. And they will face judgment. And so will we. Are we willing to stand before our Maker and say, well, I lack the courage to use the tools that you gave me because it might cost me something? because it would be hard and scary, because it would make people call me a bigot, because it would make the world hate me. Now, there is a way to avoid persecution. You can dodge it completely. Totally avoid persecution in any form or fashion. Live a life of comfort. We can mimic the world's standards, never criticize, and they will simply welcome us with open arms. Say, come on in, friend, brother, ally. You are one of us, and that is a good thing. But to keep quiet about the gospel, especially the truth that apart from a saving relationship with Jesus will lead to hell eternal, will cost us everything. To go along with the world, to laugh at its jokes, to enjoy its entertainment, to smile when it mocks God and takes his name in vain, and to be ashamed to take a stand for Christ, will not bring persecution. But these are the habits of false and unrepentant Christians. Now, I said my favorite way through a minefield is on a pogo stick, right? Boing. To face no persecution in your entire Christian life means one of two things. Either one, you're not a Christian at all, or two, you're a disobedient one. So you have one of two choices: repent or be saved. Because the Bible warns us. James 4:4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Say, well, that's just Paul. Paul was kind of a jerk. Jesus was meek and mild and loving and warm and fluffy, and he would never say such a thing. Luke 9:26, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes into his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Ouch. If we are ashamed of Christ, he will be ashamed of us. But it comes back to another beatitude. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Is there any higher mercy than to lead a man away from his sins and into the arms of eternity? Do we really believe what we believe? Do we believe enough to do something about it? Do we believe enough to suffer for it? Now, Jesus stands up and he says, you will be persecuted over and over. Have been persecuted in verse 10, persecuted in 11, and persecuted in 12. Dioko is the word. And it means a chasing, a driving away, or a pursuing, that the world will hunt us. That from the beginning, we would face harassment, abuse, and unjust treatment. And we do already. Stand up and say, I will not bake a gay wedding cake. I will not take pictures. And spend a decade in the court system, hundreds of thousands of dollars. Stand up in a hospital and say abortion is murder, flat out, full stop, no exceptions, every time, and you're done. And they'll pull your license for it. Stand out in a college campus and say there's only one way to heaven, and they'll burn the place down. They will chase you with bats and sticks and trash cans and destroy and riot because they would rather be comfortable than hear the truth. Well, Jesus starts with a promise of persecution physically. But he is not just saying we will be persecuted physically. He also declares that we will be verbally abused, that we will be lied about, that people will go behind us, that they will speak evil of us and to us, that there will be those in the halls of power that set up laws. You know, we were one vote short of abortion on demand federally through 9 months. As long as one part of the body was in the birth canal, abortion was fine. There was no parental notification. There was no conscience clauses. It was simply going to be wholesale slaughter. One vote. We have come closer than many understand to having Christianity essentially made illegal in this country with the Equality Act. That we have had people stand up and say they are evil and they are bigots and they are hateful. And it's coming. If the Lord tarries long enough, this church will eventually have to go underground. We will start meeting in homes, in areas. We will start having the books that you claim to own on your Kindle deleted. They already did that once. They will use the largest booksellers in the world to remove any books they find objectionable. When Harry Became Sally is an excellent example of that. They will no longer allow controversial topics such as meritocracy to be taught in colleges. And if you stand up and say a man can never be a woman, they won't allow you to graduate as a counselor or a therapist. Because we're evil. We're bigots. It's coming. We must be prepared for it. But no matter what comes, and I mean no matter what comes, if we end up back in the times of Nero where he dipped Christians in pitch, tied them to poles, and used them as lanterns to light his gardens, if we get back to there, the reward is worth the suffering. Because compared to what is gained, a martyr's price is a small price to pay. We will inherit the kingdom of heaven. We will be called the sons of the Most High. We will spend eternity at the throne of God in perfect communion with our Father. Does the world have to throw at us mean words, backhanded dealings, and threats of violence? Physical violence? Okay. I can pay that. It's like giving up a dollar to take a dime when we refuse it. Well, I want to be comfortable. For 80 years, I can be comfortable. For an eternity, I'll be in hell. But for 80 years, I had it pretty good. That we are not only to be glad. The word here in the Greek is exceedingly glad. We are not just to be happy that we have had the opportunity to be persecuted for Christ's sake. We are to rejoice in such a way that it cannot be contained. That we would say, thank you, Jesus, for the opportunity to spread your message and to be so effective at it that Satan would take notice. When you go out and spread the gospel and the world dog piles on top of you, you know what that makes you? An effective Christian. If you can go out there and tell people about Jesus and nobody ever objects, you're missing something. And we must be exceedingly glad because we get two great rewards. First, our reward in heaven is great. And second, we are promised over and over and over again. That we should be watched over. That God is sovereign. That we are guided, shaped, tended, counted, known by God Almighty. Let nothing this world throws at you cause you fear or discomfort, because the one who watches over us overcame the world. Amen? We stand behind our Father, the one who spoke the universe into existence, the one who reconciled perfect wrath and perfect love, the one who overcame Satan himself with a nondescript, unnamed angel and never even gets off the throne. Will times be hard? Absolutely. Do we have anything to fear? Nothing. Because to live is Christ and to die is gain. And the very worst the world can throw at us only brings us home where we were always meant to be. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the opportunity to walk in your truth, to see your love, to be guided by your words. As we begin our time of communion, let us remember that we are not alone, that we suffer well because you suffered first, that we are loved and guided because of your guidance and love. Father, give us boldness, give us strength. Lay your hands upon our hearts that we might be bold. Lay your hands upon our spines that we might be strong. Lay your hands upon our mind that we might know the words to say when we share the gospel with those that are lost and dying. Let us stand up and be brave. Let us be bold and courageous in all that we do and rejoice in the persecution, knowing that we are being effective in your word and your message. Amen.